Good morning. What a message that song was, that hymn. This morning, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to preach another sermon from Acts. This is where the Lord took me. The title of this sermon is, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then I'll talk about the message that we're going to be in. Lord, we just thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for this time that we get to come together and we get to look into your word together. We get to worship you and exalt your name and fellowship. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you've given us in Christ. Lord, we just ask this morning that you be with us as we open up this word, that you apply it to our hearts, that you show us wonderful things, that you lift up Christ before us and let us see the glory of this gospel that we have. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 9, what we're dealing with is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul. And the first 18 verses is about Saul's conversion. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read that for context, but the text that we're going to be in today is actually 19 through 31. That's going to be the text that our message is. And we're going to look at what conversion does. We're going to look at what conversion does to a person. So I'm going to read the first part of the chapter kind of as an introduction, and then we will get into the message. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So we see Saul converted. And now we're going to pick up in verse 19. He says, Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So, the first thing I want us to see here is immediately. We look at verse 19 and, for several days, Saul is converted, and for several days he's with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he begins to proclaim Jesus. Immediately in the synagogues. You know, the first thing we need to see, whether you're a believer who's been walking with the Lord for many years, or you're a new believer who has just come to know the Lord, you know, there's a mountain of information. There's a mountain of truth that's inexhaustible in the Scriptures about Christ and about the gospel and about what He's done. But if you are in Christ, you already know the most important thing that you're ever going to know. You know Jesus. You know Him and you know that He has redeemed you. And that's the most important thing that you'll ever know as a believer. And I want us to look at this. Luke has set this up for us. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, has set this up for us in an amazing way. I want to go back to verses 3 through 5, and I want you to hear. Listen to the last words that we hear Saul say as an unbeliever. In verses 3 through 5. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The last words that we hear Saul say as an unbeliever is, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know anything about who was talking to him, but he knew it was the Lord. That's what he knows, and that's the last words that we hear. Now, the first words that we hear coming out of Saul's mouth as a believer over here in verse 20. We go over to verse 20, and the first words that we hear coming out of Saul's mouth as a believer says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That's his first words. Now, we're going to linger on this for just a minute because there's something that we really need to see. Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher of Israel. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. All of that learning and all that education that he had did not do one thing to bring him to Christ. It didn't get him there. None of the information got him to Jesus. But now, Saul knows something that he didn't know before because he knows someone that he didn't know before. Now he knows he has met the Lord. You see, when Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, he's temporarily blinded physically. But Jesus has removed his spiritual blindness. He's blind physically, temporarily, but now he can see. He can see because he's been given sight. He's spiritually alive and he's been given sight to see who the Lord is. He sees Jesus. Now I want you to look at a parallel conversion in John chapter 9. I want to show you a parallel conversion to the conversion of Saul. And it has to do with sight also. You know, there's no coincidences. God doesn't do anything just randomly. And I want you to look at something here, and I'm going to read a kind of a long passage to you, but this is a parallel conversion to the conversion of Saul. Jesus and the disciples are walking along. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Excuse me. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? There was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. There's a parallel. You know, before you're a Christian, before you come to Christ, actually before Christ comes to you, I just use language that I'm going to explain to you we shouldn't use. Before Christ comes to you, you are completely and utterly blind spiritually. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Bible scholar or a blind beggar in the street. You are spiritually, completely, and utterly blind. And you're going to be that way forever if Jesus doesn't come to you and give you sight. Now, I want you to think about something. Let's look at verse 21. This is what's happened. Paul, and I may use this interchangeably. So if I say Saul and then I say Paul, I'm talking about the same person. Preaching passages like this where one name or the other is used, sometimes I tended to go back and forth. But anyway, in verse 21, he says, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Now, I want you to imagine the atmosphere in this first synagogue that Saul walks into after he's converted. I mean, you could have cut the tension in this place with a knife. Saul walks in there and the unbelieving Jews, they're hyped up. He's here. They're expecting Saul to come in and clean out the riffraff, to get rid of all of these people who are proclaiming this blasphemous heresy about Jesus being the Messiah. They're expecting him to come in and clear them out. And then on the other hand, the believers, if there are any believers there, they're terrified for their friends and family because of what might happen. And Saul walks in, clears his throat, and says something like this, "This Jesus whom we crucified, he is the Son of God." You could have heard a pin drop. And everyone that's there in that synagogue was an eyewitness to the power of true conversion, the power of regeneration. This man who'd been going in one direction, his life was focused in one direction, suddenly is turned around and going in the opposite direction. He spent all of his life establishing his own righteousness as this religious Pharisee. He's advanced. He is educated. He has status and authority. He's devoted his life to it. His face was set like a flint, disciplined. And suddenly, as he says in another place, that's all rubbish to him. And he has turned around and he's going in a completely different direction. If you've ever seen a teenager and an adult or an adult truly converted, then you understand exactly what their amazement was like and why they were amazed. They knew, the unbelievers, they didn't know what had happened, but it was obvious that something had happened. It's obvious that this man is different. He's not the same as he was. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Now, there's a block of about 3 years in here that Luke doesn't give us any details about at all. Thank you, brother. There's a block of about 3 years in here that Luke doesn't give us any details about, and you wouldn't even know it was there if I didn't point it out to you. What he says is, in verse 23, he says, "when many days had elapsed." And the phrase that's translated there literally means an extended period of time. Now, many scholars, many Bible scholars, and I believe correctly, they placed that 3-year block of time between verses 21 and 22. Now, although Luke doesn't give us any information about what was going on in this time, Paul actually does in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Paul tells us what was going on in that time, so I'm going to read it to you. From Galatians 1, verses 11 through 19, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the disciples except James, the Lord's brother." So why, the question is, why do I believe that this 3-year period goes between verses 21 and 22? Well, I'm glad you asked. In verses 20 through 21, we see Paul or Saul proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and everyone is amazed. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone is amazed because they know what he was doing. They know who he was. But then in verse 22, we see Saul confounding the unbelieving Jews by not just proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, but by proving it from the Scriptures. He's proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And they can't argue with him. So he's showing the evidence from the Scriptures that they can't refute that Jesus is the Messiah. So in verse 22, Saul's been in the wilderness for 3 years, studying the law and the prophets and being taught by the Holy Spirit, and now, not only does he know who Jesus is, but he can prove it from the Scriptures. He knows what to say, and he knows how to argue with them. And verse 23, I think, though, shows us a very important theological and anthropological point, which theological, it shows us something very important about God and us. Anthropological means us. It shows us something very important about God and man and how we're separated. And that thing is here, evidence is not the problem. Information is not the problem. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple of things. You don't have to turn there. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And then if I flip over to Matthew 16, Jesus asks His disciples a question as they're traveling. In verse 13, He says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answers, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" and then back in Galatians 1 for one more, back in what we just read in verses 15 and 16, Paul said, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." What's the important point? There's none who understands, and there's none who seeks for God. Romans 3:11. See, no one finds Jesus. Nope, because nobody's looking for Him, not the Jesus of Scripture. No one comes to Christ. That's faulty language, and it lends itself to a faulty understanding of conversion. The fact is that Saul, he's riding along on the road to Damascus, and he's in complete opposition to God. Even though he thought he was serving God, he was in complete opposition to God. And so were you before you were converted, and so was I. We were in complete opposition. We didn't come to Christ. He came to us where we were at, and the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, just like He did with Saul on the road to Damascus. Saved the same way. We're called to, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as His followers, we're called to proclaim the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in the Word of God. And it's the foolishness of this Word preached through this that God reveals Christ to His people. If we're truly preaching Christ, we're going to see one of two results. And you see it here let me get back over to my text. Here in Acts 9, verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted to do away with Him. When we proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, there's going to be one of two results. Christ's sheep will hear His voice. They'll follow Him. They'll come to Him. And the goats will want to kill us, or at least silence us, because they don't want to hear it. Those are the two results that happen when we faithfully proclaim who Christ is. Let's look at the next verse. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. So they plotted to kill Him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put Him to death. But His disciples took Him by night and led Him down through an opening in the wall, lowering Him in a large basket. So the persecutor has become the persecuted. He's worn out his welcome in Damascus, and he has to slip out of town in the middle of the night. And then we get to verse 26. He's in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, what I want us to look at here in verse 26, I want us to think about how important is membership in the local church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you what's going on there. Paul describes the church in terms of a human body. He points out that all the different parts of a human body are unique. They have different functions, but they're all necessary for the health and the well-being of the body. Every part of the human body is necessary to the proper functioning of the body. Now, what happens to an individual body part if it's cut off and separated from the body? Well, pretty quickly it dies. It dies, and the entire body suffers as a result of that part being cut off. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who just goes out and does their own thing, detached from the body of Christ. If you disagree with that statement, I want to ask you a question. How did Jesus say that people would know that we're His disciples? He said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13:35. Now that statement, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, that's not a command. That's not a directive. That's an indicative. You know, there's lots of places in Scripture that Jesus commands us to love one another. But in this verse, He says that if we belong to Him, we will love one another. And not only that, but our love for one another will be evident to the world that's watching us. Now, the only way this happens is if we're associated together with one another and we're regularly doing life together. That's the only way that our love for one another is going to be evident to the watching world is if we are associated together and we do life together as the people of God. You know, we see this worked out practically in the life of Saul immediately after his conversion. In verse 19, while he's in Damascus, he was with the disciples of the church who were at Damascus. In verse 26, when he gets to Jerusalem, he immediately sets out to associate himself with the church, the disciples that are there in Jerusalem. Now, the ironic thing is they're scared to death of him for good reason. And so they hide from him. They won't let him find them. That brings us to verse 27. It says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. But Barnabas took hold of him. I want you to know those words encourage my soul. I know some Barnabases. You know, Barnabas' given name, his name that his parents gave him was actually Joseph. But in recognition of his spiritual gift, the apostles had nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. How would you like to have that nickname? The apostles nicknamed him son of encouragement. I'm telling you, we need a church full of Barnabases and Ananiases. I've met some Barnabases since I've been here. And I appreciate every one of them. You know, we need Peter's and Paul's for sure. But we also desperately need Barnabases who will come alongside a new believer and take hold of them. Put their arm around them. Encourage them in the Lord. Even when there's things about them or their past that you may not like. Or that may scare you. Are you a Barnabas? Is there something in your soul that just delights in taking hold of someone and lifting them up and encouraging them? Are you Ananias? Do you love the Lord Jesus enough to step out of your comfort zone and go minister to someone that you're scared to death of? Are you willing to do that? If you are, and you know it, then I want to compel you to exercise that gift that the Lord has given you. Because He's given it to you for a reason. God's sovereign. He's going to accomplish all of His good purpose, but He works through means. And the means that He works through is people. He works through His people. We're all parts of that body. We all have gifts. He uses Ananias and Barnabases to raise up Saul's. And they're all of equal value in God's economy. They're all part of the body, and the body needs all of them to be healthy. And in verse 28 it says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You know, it's a result of Barnabas taking hold of him, testifying on his behalf, Saul is now with them. He's now part of the body there in Jerusalem. He's been accepted by the church, and he's moving about freely, and he's proclaiming Christ boldly. He doesn't get there without that Barnabas to put his arm around him, to take hold of him. It takes every part of the body. Verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. You know, when you first became a Christian and suddenly you've got a burden for the crowd that you used to run around with, the people that you used to hang out with, you realize that, you know, you were lost and you realize that they're lost. And suddenly you're convicted. You hurt for them because you know that they don't know the Lord. And you want to bring them to Christ. You want them to see the Lord, to understand the same good news that you've come to understand. Well, the synagogue that the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews belonged to, those that it says Paul was arguing with, that would have been the synagogue that Stephen was associated with. And you think back to Acts chapter 7, it's very possible, even probable, that some of these Hellenistic Jews that Saul is arguing with were some of the same guys whose cloaks he held when they were stoning Stephen to death. And now he's back. Saul is back, and he's preaching the same thing Stephen was. And they react to him the same way they did to Stephen. And not only that, but he's proving it from the Old Testament scriptures. It's more evidence that this is just more confirmation that evidence is not the issue that people have. Because he's proving it to them. They know the scriptures. They claim to believe the scriptures. They can't refute what he's showing them from the scriptures. But instead of believing it, they just want to kill him. They just want to shut him up. And that's what they try to do. So verse 30 says, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. So the church learns that there's a plot to kill Saul. They take him down to Caesarea. They put him on a boat. They send him to Tarsus, where he would be for several years. I just let that soak in just a minute. They put him on a ship. They send him away. And he's going to be off the map for several years. Now let's read the next verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. In my mind, I read that and I kind of picture Luke writing this account and stopping after he wrote this verse, and he turns to his audience, which is us, and says, oh, you thought this was about Paul, didn't you? You thought this was about the Apostle Paul. See, in this verse, we're shown a description of the marks of a very healthy church. And Saul has nothing to do with it. As greatly as Saul is used, Paul is used by God to take the gospel to the Gentile world, to write 2/3 of the New Testament, as greatly as he's used, Paul isn't the builder of the church. And neither is Peter, James, or John. Look back with me at Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I also say to you, after Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now Jesus tells us a couple of really important things in this text, and neither one of them have anything to do with Peter being the first pope. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus says in verse 18, "You are Petros, a stone. And upon this Petra, bedrock, I will build my church." In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter himself is going to describe all Christians as being living stones, which are being built into a temple for God, and the bedrock stone that they're built on is the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. The two things Jesus is telling us in this text are this: Jesus alone is the builder of the church, and the bedrock that he's building it on is the truth that Peter and Paul, and for that matter, every other Christian will declare, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. We don't understand how explosive that statement is, because we've heard it all of our lives. Everybody knows Jesus is the Son of God, don't they? Well, they've heard it, but they don't really understand what that means. But those first century Jews understood what it meant. That's why they crucified Jesus. That's why they stoned Stephen, and that's why a riot started every time Paul preached. It was because they knew what it meant when he declared he is the Son of God. You know, we see Jesus as a Savior, and he is that. He is our Savior. He saves, his name is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. But that's only part of who he is. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And then Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." The King James Version says, "Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. He is your Lord, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's what Paul and Peter meant when they said Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they understood. That's what we need to understand. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now pray this prayer so you can live a good life and go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this: the sovereign Lord has stepped into time and space. He's made propitiation for the sins of his people. That's a fancy way of saying that all the guilt for all the sin and iniquity and brokenness that is resting, the wrath of God that is resting upon his people, Jesus took it all on Himself. And He died in their place, the death that they should die. Then He rose from the dead, proving that He's the only Messiah and King. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And He's seated at the right hand of the throne of power right now, ruling and reigning over all creation and building His church. That's what we mean when we say He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God. And either you're going to bow the knee to Him as your only King and Lord, or you will perish eternally as a rebel against His righteous rule. That's what it means to say He is the Son of God. Won't you bow to Him today? Let's pray.